this horrible passage from 2 Samuel chapter 13. It's on page 223 in the Pew Bible. If you would, please turn there. We'll look at it in just a moment. I feel personally responsible for the storm that's on the way. We ordered 3/16 of a grass-fed frozen cow to be delivered to our house last week and put in our freezer, and I'm confident that we are to blame for this tragedy that's about to befall the entire city. We've been receiving inquiries to the church office. Would church be canceled tonight? And I told Caitlin, come hell or high water, I'm preaching on the rape of Tamar. She said, it's going to be intense. Sermon by Dan, mood appropriate weather by God. I want to begin with an old man rant. When I was a kid, we didn't have Blu-ray players. We didn't have video on demand and plasma televisions. And we didn't have animated shorts. We had cartoons. And they came on at one time, Saturday mornings, over broadcast. They were beamed into an antenna on the top of that giant tube, that giant box that took up about a quarter of the living room. And there were many shows that I enjoyed, many, many shows. Perhaps the most enjoyable to me every week was the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner show. I loved it. I loved to get up and watch it. There was one show, though, that I hated. I hated with a passion. I still hate it to this day, and it makes me angry even thinking about it. And it is a show called Scooby-Doo. I hated it with an unquenchable fire. I can't even mention it to this day without a sneer, at least. Because every week, the same stupid plot played out over and over and over again. Every week, different set of bad guys, but exactly the same show. Act one, scary monster menaces society. Act two, mystery gang takes the case. Act three, scary monster chases Shaggy and Scooby. Act four, mystery gang uncovers monster to actually be human bad guy in disguise who is then arrested. Happy ending, and they dance to groovy music. Every week, the same stupid plot over and over again. How could any self-respecting kid watch this week after week after week, you know? Bugs Bunny, on the other hand, that was true art. Tonight, we're going to continue in this sermon series on the life of King David. If you've been with us in previous weeks, you may remember the last chapter that we covered, 2 Samuel chapter 12, in which King David impregnates another man's wife and then has her husband killed. Tonight, 2 Samuel 13, new characters, new material, but we've seen all of this before, like father, like sons. Sexual violence followed by murder. And now comes the chase scene with the scary monster. Scooby-Doo, where are you? It's starting to get incredibly repetitive at this point. In fact, we've seen this same pattern going all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve want something so bad, they just have to reach out and take it. And then in chapter 4, violence breaks out with their son Cain killing their son Abel. And from then on, desire begets violence, begets sin, and the cycle repeats over and over and over again. So here we go again tonight with a rape and a murder, and I would rather change the channels and watch anything else than this particular chapter. I would love to be talking about something different because it's so boring. But God has a message for us tonight in this very passage. And I have to say, this is why we preach through the scriptures, chapter by chapter, because we have to cover things like this. So think about it this way. If you've been following this story, and if you're even slightly bored with the same repetitive nature of sin playing out over and over and over again in the lives of Bible characters, imagine how God feels watching sin play out in our lives over and over and over again. The same stuff, the same reruns playing out and tearing up our lives. God could have changed the channels on us. He didn't. He climbs into our story instead. And he ends up changing the plot and working it for good. And so we're going to see tonight what God does in a future son of David to make things right. We're also going to see the terrible consequences of sin, and I hope have the fear of God put in us about it. And hopefully by the end, we'll have hope for a brighter ending, a brighter, different story for our lives. So that's where we're headed. Before we get into the story, let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word, your whole word, even the black spots on the otherwise beautiful quilt that's been pulled together that's called the Bible. We want to read these stories too and read them with integrity and understand what you have to say to us through them. So we ask that you would send your spirit upon us in a powerful way to open up your word to us, to teach us so that all of us might learn and understand and be changed by it. Help us, Lord, in this time of learning and study. May you be glorified as we follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, let me take a minute to summarize this long chapter, these two very painful episodes. Amnon was David's firstborn son. He's the heir apparent. And because David had multiple wives, and because he keeps finding more, and because he keeps getting into more and more trouble all along the way, we can safely assume that Amnon had not been well-discipled, well-groomed as a future king. He had not had a rigorous program of moral formation under his dad. He's probably, rather, spoiled rotten. And he's probably accustomed to getting whatever he wants, whenever he wants it. Now, Tamar is David's daughter through a different marriage, and she's beautiful, and Amnon wants her very, very badly. His heart burns for her. Yet because she was his sister, and because there was a moral law against incest in place in Israel, she's forbidden fruit. But Amnon's not just any sexual predator. Amnon's Amnon. He's the son of the king, and Amnon gets what Amnon wants. It's only a matter of time. So with the help of his cousin Jonadab, Amnon devises this clever scheme for raping Tamar. And in chapter 13, verse 6, what does he say he's going to do? He lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand." In the Hebrew, however, this word translated special bread is not the standard word used for bread. It's a different word. It's the word typically used for heart. For heart. So there's a double meaning here in what Amnon is saying. A better translation might be something like, "Please send Tamar to bake my heart." You know what I mean? And at this point, an attentive father would have been on to Amnon. He would have known. David should have known that Amnon, by this time, was capable of anything. Certainly, he'd gotten into lots of trouble by this point. He should have known well enough that when Amnon says he wants to make loaf to his sister, that he has bad intentions. All right? So, David, though, is absolutely clueless. And we'll come back to this in a few minutes. David goes along with Amnon's plan. And in fact, he becomes a part of it, and he sends his precious daughter right into the arms of Amnon, into her worst nightmare, to be humiliated and raped by her brother. So Amnon got what he wanted, and then he threw her away, faster than you can say, Monica Lewinsky. When David heard what happened, in verse 21, what does he do? He was furious. But he was impotent to do anything more. So his son Absalom, brother of Tamar, took justice into his own hands. And after 2 years of waiting, he found an opportune moment, and he murdered his brother Amnon in front of all of his other siblings. Like his father had done many years before, then Absalom fled to a foreign land and hid out with a pagan king, waiting for an opportunity to come back home. Meanwhile, David did nothing. So Absalom stewed away in this foreign land, plotting what would be his next move, which we'll find out next week. So there you have it. There's a summary of what happens in 2 Samuel 13. Two back-to-back tragedies in one night. Now, what are we going to do with these two stories? As modern readers, what are we supposed to do with a story of rape and a story of murder in the Old Testament? I could take the rest of the time tonight to solemnly warn you against these two very grievous sins. Certainly, in this room, there are those who have been touched by each of them in one way or another. And we could talk about how terrible these things are. I could also connect the dots to what was going to be our New Testament lesson, or gospel lesson tonight from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, page 684, where Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." And Jesus goes on to say something very similar about adultery and lust. Jesus making the point that whenever we harbor lust and hatred in our hearts, that we're rendered spiritual rapists and spiritual murderers before the eyes of God. I could spend time doing that, but I won't do that this evening, because I don't think that's what this passage is particularly about. As horribly wrong as rape and murder are, these particular sins are not the point of 2 Samuel 13. Instead, I think the Lord would have us see something that's much bigger about the nature and the consequences of sin. Sin in general, the sin that we commit all the time. In the time that remains this evening, what I'd like to do is make two general observations about sin's consequences and then conclude by talking about the hope that we have in Christ. The first observation is this. When it comes to sin, we may be slaves, but we feel like we're masters. When it comes to sin, we may be slaves, but we feel like we're masters. The second point is this. When it comes to sin, we feel like the possibilities are endless. But in reality, there are only two options, two kinds of sin. Here's the first point. When it comes to sin, we may be slaves, but we feel like masters. If you've been around the church for very long, you've probably heard this expression, slaves to sin. It comes from the Apostle Paul, who talks about it in Romans chapter 7, where he describes the battle that's going on within him. He feels like he wants to do the right thing, and yet oftentimes he's bound by slavery to sin at the heart level. This is absolutely true. What Paul is describing is something most all of us in this room could witness. We've also experienced as well. But when it comes to the practice of sin, we may be slaves, but we often feel like we're masters. We may be slaves, but we often feel like we're masters. And the storytelling in tonight's two episodes is intended to show us this, I believe. Two very different sins, the sin of rape, the sin of murder, and yet they play out in remarkably similar ways in the way the story is told. So, think about Amnon. His heart is burning for sex with his sister. Think about Absalom. His heart is burning to murder his brother. Both are obsessed with harming one of their siblings, and yet neither one of them felt at all like slaves, did they? Neither one of them felt at all like slaves. Instead, they both felt very much in control. And the story goes on to show how much they felt like they were in control because they both devised these very clever plans. Amnon devises a very clever plan for how he's going to rape his sister, even manipulating his father, King David, into the middle of it. So David is the one who sends his sister to be raped. Absalom devises a very clever plan for how he's going to murder his brother, even manipulating his father, King David, right into the middle of it. So it's David who sends Absalom to the feast in which he is Amnon is murdered. Both of them, these strange concurrences of food and drink and this terrible sin. With all this planning, neither brother appeared to give any thought whatsoever to the consequences of their sin. They're both enormously clever in plotting out what they're going to do, and yet completely blind to what's going to come afterwards, how it's going to tear up their family. And there are many more similarities that I could point to if we had the time between the two episodes, and many, many more similarities between these two episodes in the story of David and Bathsheba beforehand, and the same boring story of sin that goes on from Genesis chapter 3 forward in the Bible. This, in any case, the storyteller in this particular chapter is going out of his way to reveal to us how terribly predictable sin is. Like an endless marathon of Scooby-Doo. Just playing out over and over again the same plot lines. And yet for the one who's committing the sin, it is incredibly exhilarating. Like this has never happened before. We all need to pay very careful attention here, don't we? Because no matter how old you are, no matter how long you've been a Christian, we're all still making this same mistake, aren't we? If King David wasn't immune, then I'm not either. When your heart starts telling you, like a bad country song, that even though it's so wrong, it feels so right, it's time to stop and pay attention to what's going on. This is the power of the drug that we call sin. Though you're stuck in the very same rut as every other person who's gone before you, you feel like you're free as a bird. You just feel like you're free as a bird. And very soon, you're going to slam into the cage wall and fall on the ground with a broken wing and be like, where did that come from? Don't be fooled by the illusion of freedom in sin. Paul was right. We are truly slaves to sin. But sin makes us feel like masters. Now, the second observation is very much related to the first. And it's further evidence of how terribly predictable sin really is. These two episodes show us that when it comes to sin, we feel like there are infinite number of possibilities, but in reality, there are just only two kinds. When it comes to sin, we feel like there are an infinite number of possibilities, but in reality, just two kinds. Now, that couldn't be right, could it? At least in my life, I feel like there's always some kind of new trouble that I'm getting into, some kind of new temptation that I'm facing. But in reality, every sin that I've ever committed falls into one of two buckets. And those two buckets might be described in this way. One is the sin of arrogation, the sin of taking what isn't rightfully mine. And the other is the sin of abdication, that is, failing to fulfill some responsibility that I've been given. Or another way to put it is all sin is either stealing or neglect. Stealing or neglect. Let me explain. God created each and every one of us being created special and unique in his eyes, every one of us being given a purpose for our lives, a special purpose for our lives. All of us have unique, God-given responsibilities. No matter what you may have experienced in your life, each and every one of us has deep inside a sense that God has made us for something. Now, the Bible teaches this concept in a variety of different ways. One of them is using the terminology of stewardship. We are all God's stewards. God has entrusted some portion of his creation to us and put it under our care. And each of us has a job to nurture and care for this little aspect of creation that he has put under our responsibility. So when it comes to sin, for us as stewards, there are just two possibilities. Though the possibilities may feel endlessly infinite, nevertheless, it comes down to just two things that we might do, either stealing or neglect. We can either grasp for ourselves some stewardship that belongs to someone else and pull it under our care, saying, this is mine, I want to steward this thing as well. Or we can fail to steward, we can neglect that thing that God has given for us to care for. Another metaphor that comes up very frequently in the scriptures is the metaphor of shepherding. All of us have been called to be junior shepherds under the good shepherd, the great shepherd, Jesus. And he puts a part of his flock under our care, each and every one of us, whether that flock is people or parts of creation, however you want to see it. And when it comes down to it, even though there are an infinite number of ways we can get into trouble, just really two kinds of sin. We can either steal somebody else's flock, taking them under our care, or we can fail to care for those that we've been given. So what does all this have to do with tonight's lesson? Well, Amnon's sin was a sin of arrogation, just as his father had done before him with Bathsheba, just as Adam and Eve had done with the forbidden fruit in the garden. Amnon reached out and he took what wasn't rightfully his. He took to himself what wasn't his stewardship. He took a sheep from a different flock and called that sheep his own. And he abused that sheep. And what about Absalom? What did Absalom do? In murdering his brother, did he steal or was it neglect? As with Amnon, Absalom also committed a sin of arrogation. He reached out and took what wasn't rightfully his. Though his brother deserved punishment for raping his sister, that punishment wasn't Absalom's responsibility. So Absalom took the law into his own hands, and as a result, he abused it. So there you have it. Two atrocities committed back to back in 2 Samuel 13 by two sons of David. Both of them sins of arrogation, of stealing and attempting to steward or shepherd what wasn't rightfully theirs. But what about the other kind of sin? What about this sin of abdication or neglect? Where do we see that in this passage? Does it occur anywhere in 2 Samuel 13? You bet it does. In fact, that's the whole story of 2 Samuel 13. It's the air in which all of this stuff is happening. Even though perhaps it's harder to see. Because even though he's out of the spotlight, it's King David who's really the main character in this story. And all of the sad events of this chapter point back to David's abdication of responsibility. Amnon was spoiled, right? David should have disciplined him, but instead he abdicated. Amnon plotted to despoil his sister Tamar. David should have protected her, but instead he abdicated. And David even allowed himself to send her into the rapist's clutches. Amnon rapes his sister. David should have punished him, but instead he abdicated and sat silently watching. So Absalom takes the law into his own hands, doing what his father David should have done. Absalom plots vigilante justice against Amnon. So David should have intervened, but instead he abdicated. And again, David even allowed himself to be manipulated into the middle of the story. And Absalom killed his brother. And what did David do? Though David should have punished Absalom now, David sat by quietly, abdicating, doing absolutely nothing. So at the end of these two episodes, at the end of this chapter, we see King David, mighty King David, the warrior who had killed his tens of thousands, the warrior who had slain the mighty giant Goliath, the mighty shepherd king, the anointed leader of the United Kingdom of Israel, is a pathetic weakling. In fact, after his fall with Bathsheba, We never see him fighting again. And in just a few more chapters at the end of this book, he'll be a shriveled old man trying to stay warm in his bed, inviting virgin after virgin to come and lay with him and keep him warm. A pathetic, pathetic loser. So next week we'll see that this story is far from over, because Absalom is about to lead a rebellion against his father, and David will flee from the palace. David will run and hide. There will be a war that ensues, and eventually Absalom also will die. Thousands more will die in the midst of the fighting. And what the storyteller wants us to see more than anything else in this whole sad episode is that all of this is happening for a reason. David's very private sins with Bathsheba, sins of arrogation against Bathsheba and against her husband, have enormous, disastrous, very public consequences that affect the lives of thousands and thousands of people. Many people will die as a consequence of David's sin. Moreover, though David's sins begin as two sins of arrogation, David's persistent sins ever after that episode with Bathsheba are consistently sins of abdication as he sits idly by watching one terrible thing after another happening. How could this have happened? How could mighty King David have allowed this to happen? The mighty warrior, the gifted strategist, the charismatic leader. How could he have come to such a pathetic end? The answer is that this is what sin does to all of us. This is the power that it has even over the best of us. And after this teensy-weensy little sin with Bathsheba, everything starts to unravel. So David probably feels very soon afterwards that he has no moral authority whatsoever remaining, particularly with his family. How could he judge Amnon for sexual sin when he had done something so similar with a young girl named Bathsheba? How could he judge Absalom for a murder when he had done the same thing with Uriah? But he had to. That was his job. In spite of the terrible ways that he had fallen, he was still husband, father, leader of Israel. He still had a stewardship. He still had a flock under his care. It was his job. It's just that his job got harder and harder because of the sins that he had committed. David abdicated responsibility. And because of it, his daughter lost her purity, and both of his sons lost their lives, as did thousands of others. We need to pay careful attention to this as well, because we tend to give ourselves a pass when it comes to sins of abdication. We're inclined to judge sins of arrogation so much more harshly, if for no other reason than, I think, if I understand our legal system correctly, it does it this way. That's what I think. I may be wrong, but I think that our courts would hold Amnon and Absalom much more guilty for their actions. And David might be accomplice, but probably not. I don't want to downplay the atrocities that they commit in this story. They are horrible sins. I don't want to downplay that. But at the same time, I hope that you see that in this story, the spotlight is on David. Because it's David's sins of abdication that allow everything else to unravel. In this story, the greatest monster is not Amnon or Absalom. The greatest monster is the pathetic weakling that David has become. Sitting by idly and watching his kingdom unravel into chaos. None of us is innocent of this sin of abdication. Not a single one of us. We've all left undone things that we should have done. And the greater your stewardship, the more left undone that we have to answer for? How many times have I chosen to remain silent when I should have spoken up as a pastor in this church? After all, who am I to say anything when I've committed the same sins in my own life, probably very recently? I've avoided conflict, and the result being probably much more conflict than had I said something in the beginning. And as I've thought about our recent denominational crisis, I wonder, had I said something back in 2005 when I started to see these things playing out, I wonder how different the story would be today. Men, please take note of this sin of abdication and think about it and take it before the Lord. You may be inclined to sort these sins by gender. I certainly have felt this way. With sins of arrogation, more masculine. And sins of abdication, perhaps more feminine. But both types of sin in this chapter are committed by men, I hope you see. And David is no wimp, at least before the Bathsheba story. And it's in my experience, especially in marriage counseling, that the sin of abdication is at least as traumatic on a marriage or on a relationship as the sin of arrogation. So you haven't cheated on your wife. Good for you. That's good. But what about loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Are you tired of your wife nagging, nagging, nagging? Well, how about confessing and repenting of the sin of abdication? Maybe time. Single men, I speak to you as well. Think about to what extent you've been given responsibility, leadership in the relationships that you enjoy in this community or more broadly. To what extent have you abdicated your leadership in one or another relationship? Is God calling you to confess and repent and be more of a godly leader wherever you can? Caitlin was right. It's going to be an intense sermon, and the weather is appropriate. But hopefully all this intensity can be for a good cause, right? We need to remember that when it comes to sin, though we feel like masters, we're actually slaves to it. And we need to remember that there are really only two kinds of sin. Abdication, being no better than any sin of arrogation. And finally, when we talk about sin, we need to remember this, that we have a Savior who is Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King. And that's the point of this entire sermon series moving through 1 and 2 Samuel. The fall of David and his sons points to another son of David who is yet to come, different from all the others. And unlike all the kings who had ever gone before, Jesus was the son of David who did not sin. Not to say that he wasn't tempted. He was. He was tempted with both kinds of sin. Tempted in the wilderness with the entire world being laid out before him. All he had to do was reach out and grab it. But he chose not to do so. He chose not to take as his stewardship something that he hadn't been given. Likewise, tempted in the garden, tempted to walk away from his calling. But instead he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And obediently he fulfilled the mission that God had given him. And in so doing, opened up an entirely new story for us. An entirely new story. One, thank God, that isn't boring. One that is fabulously exciting. One in which our purposes in this world can be fulfilled. He offers us his Holy Spirit. His Spirit works in us to empower us to say no to sin and to say yes to the mission of God, even if that mission involves doing those things which are hardest, oftentimes stepping up and being a leader rather than abdicating. taking responsibility for the things that we've been given. It's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And so let me encourage you tonight as I close to invite the Holy Spirit into your life in this way. To invite the Holy Spirit to help you overcome sin, both these sins of arrogation and sins of abdication. Invite the Holy Spirit to empower you to be the leader, the steward, the shepherd that God has called you to be. And by the power of the Spirit, we will live a different story. Freedom in Christ and renewed purpose in God's kingdom. Let's pray. It's a very sad story tonight, Father. Let it not be our story. By the power of the Holy Spirit, tell a different story in us. Free us from the bondage of sin. Free us from its slavery. And Lord, let us experience the exhilaration of following you, of being faithful to you in spite of opposition. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might follow you faithfully and serve you as your junior shepherds, as your stewards in the areas that you've called us to in this city. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.